Amen indeed. You may be seated if you were standing. You turn with me if you'd like to read along as I read aloud just a few moments from the book of Philippians, chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 12. Philippians. One of our men asked me recently, why Philippians? Why are we doing Philippians now? I think the understanding was we had thought we might go in another direction after Easter, had some things in mind. And I'll just be plain about my answer as I've thought about it even since I answered that friend. We're preaching through Philippians because we want to. You wonder, in our at Covenant Press here, we tend to preach through whole books. That keeps us kind of off our hobby horses, and sometimes if the book is very long, we'll take chunks of it, as we've done, for instance, in the book of Luke. But why the book you choose? In this case, we saw the book of Philippians as being appropriate to us, but Dave and I talked about it, and we just thought this is what we want to do, make us glad. So we preach it for our pleasure, and I'm going to make an application. This is backwards, but before the sermon, before the rest of the text, here's an application in the introduction. Enjoy legitimate pleasures. It is of God that there are things that you enjoy that are of Him that He has given us, and when you come across one of those, do it. And that's why we're preaching the book of Philippians. John Piper goes so far as to say that if a pastor is to truly love his people, he must diligently pursue his happiness in the ministry of the word. And he gets that from Hebrews chapter 13. The writer of Hebrews says, listen, if you don't do it gladly, it'll be of no use to your people. If you don't do it gladly, it will be at no advantage to your people. So before we read God's word, let's pray that we would hear it, speak it gladly, and hear it to our good. Let's pray. Father, would you do that? That would be the work of your Spirit, that you would open your word to us, open our hearts to your word. And so that's what we ask. Would you make us glad? We'd be like the psalm that Pastor Dave read earlier. We'd be like those who dream, those who've been brought back into our homeland, back into Zion, and because you've done great things for us. So we ask you to do it again right now, and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Pastor Dave introduced the book to us last week, and you remember Paul is under arrest. He's in lockup in Rome, and the Philippians have heard about this, and they're wondering how it's going. And so we pick up in verse 12, and here's what Paul says. This is God's word. No mistakes in this. You can trust it. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. That's God's word. Thank him for it. He blesses it to us. We're just going to look at it in two hunks. What has happened to Paul, and perhaps to you, and what will happen. So we're going to look back. What has happened? That's the observation. Paul's going to be kind of looking at the at what has transpired. Then what will happen? His expectation. Well, he's a prisoner. Paul had wanted to go to Rome. He had planned to go to Rome. He had prayed to go to Rome, and there he is. He's in Rome. He's in jail. And so all his plans to evangelize this great city in the world, this center of the world's doings, everything, all the roads led to Rome. There he is, and he's cornered. Everywhere he'd gone, he'd preached. When he went to towns where there was a synagogue, he preached in the synagogue. When he went to Athens and places like that, he preached in the town square, the Areopagus. Sometimes the crowds were angry. But there are always crowds. And now, here he is, Paul, the great preacher, the greatest evangelist that's ever been, and he's stuck, walled in. The friends in Philippi were concerned. He had planted that church, had friends there, and they wondered, under these circumstances, and perhaps you've gotten phone calls or texts and emails, kind of, under these circumstances, Paul, how you doing? And Paul answers, he says, well, the fact of the matter is, verse 12, if you just follow in the text, it'll help you know where we're going. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, what's happened to me really has, it turns out, served to the advance of the gospel. The announcement's getting announced, even though the announcer is in jail. That the word is going out, it has not kept this from going out. He says, in fact, that the guards are hearing it and talking about it. Paul is socially distanced, but not from everybody. In fact, some think that in such an arrest as this, Paul may have actually been handcuffed day in, day out, night in, night out, to a rotating shift of Roman guards. And if that's the case, can you imagine, you're the man and you're there to keep Paul in chains. That's why you've been called and put there. Paul has been called and put there to set you free. The guard's calling was to keep Paul in chains. Paul's calling was to set the guard free. And the word was getting around. You can imagine at shift change. You've ever worked anywhere with a shift change? I used to work as a pharmacist. And when the other guy came in and you came off, you kind of gave him the update. This is what's here. This one's got to be filled. Got to call this doctor. You got 300 people waiting for you over here. And by the way, I just want to warn you that Mr. McGillicuddy is called in, and we all know what he's like, you know. And so when the shift changed in Paul's place where he was put, you can imagine one guard says to the other, we got a live one here. You talk to him, it turns out that he asked for this. He's the one that appealed to Caesar. And all the time he says he's got another king. This isn't going to go well for this guy. You need to talk to him. He's a strange one, but he's a happy guy, got this other king, and his name is Jesus. And so the word spread all around the palace, not just among the guards, but how was Paul ever to imagine getting into Caesar's household? And so the word has gotten to the guards, has gotten to the whole household, that his imprisonment is for Christ. And I'm going to, if you've got your Bible or even the text, I think we printed that out, got that where you can print it. Look at with me let's see, verse 13, the very end of it. He says that everybody's heard this, that my imprisonment is for Christ. I'm sorry to put too fine a point on grammar and words, but the word really there isn't for. Most of the time, the word that we get translated in a lot of our translations, for, it's in. The word there is really in. Its word has gotten around that my imprisonment is in Christ. I mean, it looked like his imprisonment was in Rome. It looked like his imprisonment was chained to a Roman guard. But he said the word has gotten around that that's not really what's got me captive. What's really holding me where I am is Christ. Paul, in other letters, even more than in this Philippian letter, talks all the time about being in Christ. He said there's no condemnation if you're in Christ. Whoever's in Christ. And what he's pointing out is that what we have when we follow Jesus, when we come to Jesus, is that it's not just an external thing. This is not just a matter of changing my behavior or even just changing my thoughts. There's something that happens that's mysterious, that is supernatural, but there is a union with the one who names Jesus as King, so that Paul can say it, you're in Christ. Other time he says, Christ is in me, Christ is in you. That there's an absolute identification. If you are in Christ, everything you are is Christ-ward. It comes out of who he is, and it goes where he's going. If you are in Christ, as Paul says he's in Christ, he's in control. He's your identity. So whatever identity you think you've got otherwise, if you are in Christ, he is your identity. If you are in Christ, he is in control, no longer in control. My old nature isn't in control. Nothing is in control. He sets the direction. That's what the Roman guards and the whole household was seeing in Paul, that whatever else Paul was, and he had been lots of other things, now everything was Christ. His identity was Christ. His direction was Christ, if you will. His orientation was set by Christ. The Roman guard saw Paul in Christ. They saw Christ in Paul, and the gospel advanced. And Paul says, go on. So that's one thing that's happened. We're looking at what's happened. What has happened is the Roman guard and the Roman palace and all over the place, Christ is being exalted. And then he says, well, not only that, but the brothers, that is the other Christians that were around in Rome. And Paul apparently was able to have some visitors and things could be brought to him. We'll see that later in the letter. But you might think that if your leader, your number one evangelist, is in jail and under the threat of execution, that it would kind of settle everybody down. Let's keep it down. Let's just safe at home. And Paul says, in fact, that's not what's happening. That the brothers, far from being quashed or quieted, they become all the bolder. Somehow or another, Paul being in prison, but continuing to talk about Jesus, continuing to be Christ-oriented, and rather than setting the rest of the church there in Rome in fear that they might get the same treatment, they thought, well, if Christ is in Paul and Paul is in Christ, we've got the same Christ, and they became all the bolder. Not all the news was good news. If you look at verse 15, Paul is—he's not naive, and he doesn't invite us to naivete. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, and further down, verse 17, even to afflict me in my imprisonment. We don't know exactly what was going on, but it seems that there were some who were, I don't know, by innuendo, insinuation, saying that, Paul brought this on himself, that he, you know, we preach Christ, we're not in jail, we don't know, you know, Paul may have a problem, and it may be Paul rather than the gospel. And that hurts when your reputation is impugned, when insinuations are made about your character. We don't know what was going on, but apparently there gets to be a kind of a ambitious influence gaining thing. It happens even among those who profess Christ. And Paul says, don't be naive. There are those out there who are insincere. There's such a thing as an insincere pastor. There's such a thing as a pastor, a ministry, or Christian friends even, whose lives are more characterized by ambition than by the advancement of the gospel. Paul knew something. The other reason he says not to be naive and to understand this is not just to be, watch out, there's others out there. Paul knows himself. Paul knows that he himself has been right there and is capable of it. It's a short step from ambition to animosity. And Paul was experiencing the hatred, those who were trying to put it, to cause him pain. I hear it again. There's a short step from my being ambitious to my having animosity toward my college rival. And Paul knew it. Paul, if you look at the Roman letter, I'm not going to ask you to go there now, but in Romans 7, Paul said this is exactly what took him down and brought him up, if you will. He said, I was doing just great in Romans 7. He said, I was keeping the law, I was doing all this stuff. And then I realized, he said, the law came and it hit me coveting. And of course, he'd been a murderer of churchmen at that point. He said, the law hit me and coveting. So the word here is don't be naive. Yes, as a friend of mine used to say, within the church there's pain. The sheep too have teeth. But also don't be naive that we are capable of falling into this ambitious rivalry and animosity. So beware of yourself, he says. I read an article a while back in the Harvard Business Review. I say that to impress you. The article was Envy at Work, and I'd heard about there was such a thing. The Harvard Business Review, and they quote another Paul. For you boomers out there, you remember there was a little band called the Beatles back in the 60s, and the songwriters for that were two of the Beatles. There was Paul McCartney and John Lennon, Paul and John. Excuse me. Paul McCartney and John Lennon. And Paul, I'm quoting now from the Harvard Business Review. Paul McCartney once described the psychological barriers undermining the Beatles' collaboration in this way. And the writer quotes Paul McCartney. I would bring in a song, and you could sort of see John stiffen a bit. Next day, he'd bring in a song, and I'd sort of stiffen. I'm not going to do the British accent of Sir Paul. And it was like, oh, you're going to do that, are you? So even in what's considered, you know, like a world-class, generational-class collaboration, there was this lack of, what shall I call it, collegiality. There was this sense of ambition. So there's the point. Don't be naive. It's out there, and it's in here. You got it. But Paul, interestingly, he mentions it so that we'll be warned, but he doesn't hover there. He says, don't be naive, but don't fret. He said he refused to be diverted. Paul refused to let that trouble, even those who were trying to cause him pain, from diverting him from what he wanted. And what he wanted was the advance of the gospel. And so that's what's happened. That's what we said we'd look at first. What's happened is that Christ is exalted, and the gospel goes forward through the guards. And Christ is exalted, and the gospel goes forward through the brothers there around Rome. And Christ is exalted even through his enemies. And Paul says, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So, then Paul turns at a little key verse right there at the end of verse 18. It says, and yes, he says, that's what I've been doing, and that's what I'm doing, and that's what I'm going to do. And I will rejoice, for you know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Christ, this will return for my deliverance. And what we're going to see, again, I'm going to break point two into some points, okay? So what we're going to see, so this is what will happen. We're going to see what we need. We're going to see what we get. And we're going to see what we do, or to personalize it with Paul, what he needed, what he got, and what he did. What he needed, and Pastor Dave touched on this beautifully last week, what he needed was the prayers of the church. That Paul was not going to be able to do this alone. He was not an independent operator, and he was not going to be able to do this. But not just that the church be with him, but he was going to need the supernatural, God-given, heaven-sent work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ if he was going to do this. Nothing was going to happen simply because Paul had gifts and he had a calling, he had been put there. Nothing would happen if the Spirit of Christ didn't do it. By the way, this is even said of Jesus. When Jesus began his first sermon, we get it in Luke chapter 4, and he quotes Isaiah 61. As he steps out into his public ministry to begin doing the redemptive work, becoming our mediator, the one who would live the perfect life and then die a death for sinners, the one who would do that and then be raised and then ascended, that one, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, that I might do this, that I might set the captives free. If Paul couldn't do it without the Spirit, Jesus didn't even do it without the Spirit, then we won't do it without the Spirit. Again, I want to look at a particular word. If you'll look at verse 19, chapter 1, verse 19, this will turn out for my deliverance. That's another word. Most of the time, when we see the word that there we have is deliverance, most of the time it's translated salvation. Now, Paul clearly wanted to be delivered from prison. He even seems to say he wants to get and be back with the Philippians. But this word, he must mean more than that. He must mean more than mere deliverance from Roman prison house. Because later on, as we read on, he says, I might die. But he will, but he says, I might die, but I will be delivered. I might die, but I will get salvation. So the salvation he's talking about has got to be more than just jail. Understand that, and that salvation was going to keep going. Paul was obviously saved in the sense that Christ had appeared to him. He had repented of his sins. He had gone back to Jesus. And as we said earlier, Jesus had worked by his Spirit in such a way that Paul was actually able to say, I'm in Christ. But when he says, I'm going to be saved, I'm going to get salvation, what he means is, and he says it as we move along, that means I'm going to persevere. That when you pray for me, church, Paul says, and the Spirit comes and does what the Spirit does, I persevere. I continue believing. You're continuing to follow Jesus. You're persevering. You're continuing to believe that he is a Savior for the sinner such as we are. That's as much a work of the Spirit as you're having been born again in the first place. Hear that again. We can no more persevere and finish out this race, this course, to the point that we are delivered all the way to glory. We can no more do that without the Spirit's sealing us and working in us than we could have caused ourselves to be born again in the first place. So that's what he needs. What does he get? What will he get? It is my eager expectation, and I hope that I'll not be at all ashamed. Christ will be honored in my body by life or by death. See, he says, life or death, I won't be ashamed. So the question is, will I live or will I die? Okay, there's the question. Will I live or will I die? The answer is yes. He will live or he will die. It's a sure thing. He's either going to go on living or he's going to die. But one thing is sure. In either case, he will not be ashamed. That's what he says. Christ will be honored. These two go together. That we are not shamed and Christ is honored are inextricably linked. That's what it means for Paul to be in Christ and Christ to be in Paul. It's a wonder of the Christian life that God has tied his own glory to our outcome. That his glory is his grace, and that he keeps you. Understand this. It's all for you, but it's not all about you. That Paul says that I will not be ashamed, and in that Christ will be honored. Whether I live or die, he said, you know, whether I get out of this, we think he got out of the Roman jail that time, only to go back a little bit later, and there he was executed. But he says, it doesn't matter whether I live or die, Christ will be honored. Same thing happened back in Daniel chapter 3, and I'm going to invite you to look at that when you have second breakfast a few minutes later in your hobbit hole. You don't have to turn there now, but over second breakfast, look at Daniel chapter 3. I'll read it to you now. You know the story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I'll read it. It said they were getting ready to be thrown into the fire. They had refused to bow the knee to Nebuchadnezzar. And so reading, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." So either way, God gets the glory. I've mentioned before, and I'll mention again, I've been reading one of the hardest books I've read in a couple of years, a book entitled Suffering and the Heart of God by Diane Langberg. And in the chapter entitled Shame and Trauma, I'm going to quote, "Hiding our faces is what we want to do when we feel shame. Jesus did not hide. He despised it." That's Hebrews 12. He hated, speaking of shame, he despised shame. He hated it, considered it worthless. He scorned scorn. He shamed shame, stared it straight in the face. And then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, full of glory. You get that if you're in Christ. What Paul needed was the Spirit. What he will get is shamelessness, salvation, no shame. And he says, but if I'm to live on the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. What shall I choose? Well, friends, that's a rhetorical question. It wasn't going to be Paul's choice. Paul wasn't going to be asked, well, which would you rather, Paul, execution or release? Humanly speaking, that was up to Caesar. Of course, in the big picture, in reality, it was up to the Lord God. Though the choice isn't up to you and to me. That is, to live or to die or lots of other things about our circumstances. But what we do with it is up to us. That's where we do, that Paul took the moment of uncertainty to consider what his life was for. That's kind of what he's doing here. It's a moment where when he says, I don't know which I would, he's not saying I've got a choice to make. I'll let him know later on whether I want him to execute me or not or let me go. What he's saying is, I'm not sure what I'm supposed to want. Have you ever been there? I don't know what to want. And Paul said, I'm not even sure what I'm supposed to want. And so it's a time to kind of ask, what's my life for? What's it here for? Paul says, I will remain on your account for your progress and joy in the faith. The progress and joy go together. This passage, this word, the calling of the Spirit is an invitation to joy. It's an invitation for you to move into the lives of the people that maybe you are locked down with. One of my friends here in the church told me the other day, he's lived in his neighborhood for years, and during this epoch that we're in right now, as about most anything anybody can do is work in the lawn or walk down the street. He says he's gotten to know his neighbors better in the last 4 weeks than he did for years of being surrounded with each other. What are we going to do with the calling where we have been put? Paul says, I have been put here, and we have been put where we are put. I'm going to close, as I started, with a quote from John Piper. He says, if you live gladly to make others glad, that is, if you live gladly to make others glad in Christ, your life will be hard, your risks will be high, and your joy will be full. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now, would you, you've identified with us, Lord Jesus, and sealed us into that identity. We are Christians. And you have pointed us to yourself, but also to others, that the gospel might advance. And we are glad. And we thank you for that in the name of Jesus. Amen.